Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
You are aware that all who are on Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. In 1536, a young man named John traveled to Geneva, Switzerland. As he was working his way out of Paris up to the city of Strasbourg, he had gotten into some troubles with the Parisian authorities. Paris in France was a very Catholic area, and some young men especially who were being inspired by Martin Luther and the Reformation had published some posters calling for the reform of the church. And they plastered those posters all over the city, which was controversial enough, but someone, and no one knows who, plastered one poster immediately outside the bedroom door of the king, which was received as a bit of a threat. And so anyone associated with what was called the affair of the posters was getting out of town quick, and John was one of these men. But as he went into Geneva, he only meant to stop over for one night and then continue on his journey. He was a studious young man, and he thought that Strasbourg would be a better place for the kind of quiet, contemplative life that would suit a young scholar. He didn't realize that God had other plans for him. A fiery, red-headed, left-handed preacher named William, or Guillaume Farel, recognized John as the author of a wonderful new book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. More importantly, Farel recognized John Calvin as the answer to his prayers. Geneva had recently converted from Roman Catholicism to the Reformed faith, and Farel had played a key part in that. And he knew that he lacked the skills necessary to lead the church into this new era, into being a Reformed church. And so he approached Calvin to take on the pastorate at Geneva. Calvin had no illusions about himself and no interest in the role, and so he turned Farel down flatly and made clear that he intended to continue on his way and into his quiet, scholarly life. At which point, Farel threatened Calvin with terrible curses, promising him that God would so thwart his plans that he would never know happiness or peace if he turned down the Genevan church in its hour of great need. That's actually one of the great themes in church history, how many famous pastors were basically dragged kicking and screaming into it. Well, Calvin was terrified, and he reluctantly accepted the role. And he manfully threw himself into this task of helping to reform the church. But in less than 2 years, he and Farel had run afoul of the civil authorities, the city council, and they were banished from Geneva. On the plus side, he did finally get to fulfill his plan of going to Strasbourg. And when he arrived there, he was met by another reformer, Martin Bucer, who again invited him to be a pastor, but this time to a French-speaking refugee church in German-speaking Strasbourg. And again, he refused. And again, he was threatened with God's opposition, this time by Bucer. So he reluctantly began pastoring the refugee church there, and he met an Anabaptist couple and helped them to become reformed, and he cared for that man later on his deathbed and even went on to marry his widow, Idalette, and that was when Calvin was 31. He was remarkably productive during this time, writing many theological treatises and commentaries on Scripture and revising and expanding his institutes. He was increasingly involved in the great theological discussions of the day. He was recognized as a leading proponent of the Reformed faith in Europe. These were the days when people killed over theology because it was so important. In the meantime, the church back in Geneva was disintegrating. It had split into two camps. There were those who had supported Calvin and Farel, and they were known as the Guillermines after Guillaume, and those who opposed them, who are known as the artichokes. I love that. I have no idea why, but that's my new term of derision. If you're my opponent, you're an artichoke. I just think it's great. So the city council in Geneva knew that they were in trouble, and so they sent Calvin a letter in 1540, and they asked him to return. Again, he had no trouble refusing them. So then the council reached out to Farel, who was in Neuchâtel in a different city, and he wrote a letter to Calvin that Calvin described as thundering, again, charging him to return and reform Geneva. Calvin reluctantly decided to return, though he took a year to make preparations and settle his affairs. But when Calvin stepped back into the pulpit in Geneva, he opened his Bible to the Book of Psalms, and he resumed preaching from the text that he had left off from 3 years earlier. And that began what was to be a remarkable 2+ decades of ministry that saw the growth of the church in Geneva and the spreading of the reputation and the influence of the city as one of the finest lights of the Reformed faith in all of Europe. The Scottish reformer John Knox visited, and he described it as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on the earth since the day of the apostles. But Calvin also continued to suffer great opposition and tragedy. He and Idelette seemed to have had a happy marriage, but she was sickly in Geneva and eventually died after only 9 short years of marriage. They suffered several miscarriages, and the one child who was born, a son, died after only a few days. Calvin's enemies seized on this to mock him, and they said the Lord was punishing him by not allowing him children. Calvin would respond by saying that the Lord had given him thousands of spiritual children. He lost friends to martyrdom. His stepdaughter committed adultery. He suffered terrible, terrible and debilitating health conditions. Men who he thought were his faithful friends apostatized from the faith. His Catholic opponents slandered him and attacked him mercilessly and relentlessly. Disgruntled church members did as well. So in commenting on our passage in 2 Timothy today, Calvin had a wealth of painful experiences to draw from. He knew the kind of opposition that Paul faced in his ministry. And so he wrote, "It is customary with revolters and deserters from the Christian warfare, in order to excuse their own baseness, to forge as many accusations as they can against the good and faithful ministers of the gospel. Phygellus and Hermogenes, knowing that their cowardice was justly reckoned infamous by believers and that they were even condemned as guilty of base treachery, would not have hesitated to load Paul with false accusations and impudently to attack his innocence. Paul, therefore, in order to take away all credit from their lies, brands them with the mark which they deserve." Those words might strike us as harsh, but that's likely because modern sensibilities tend to confuse niceness with the fruit of the Spirit. Throughout the 2 millennia of church history, the church has faced many, many slanders, many opponents bent on her destruction. And today is no exception. It's all around us, the ex-evangelical movement, right? Those who are deconstructing their faith, and they'll use phrases like church hurt and spiritual abuse. And often, not always, but quite often, those words are slander, used as justifications for their own rebellion against God. Just pay attention to how often someone who is an ex-evangelical or they're deconstructing is actually trying to excuse their own sexual sin. It's not uncommon. You know, I have some doubts about the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, well, what's her name and why are you sleeping with her? It's exceedingly common. This morning, we're going to unpack these final 4 verses of 2 Timothy 1. They are relatively simple and straightforward, but underneath the surface, there are significant theological categories that we need to employ in order to be faithful in God's world. We need biblical clarity on the types of people we will meet both inside and outside of the church. We need to expect opposition and not just from the world. Generally speaking, the most difficult and painful opposition will come from either so-called brothers and sisters, that's the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, so-called brothers and sisters who are deceitful and wicked, or from genuine brothers and sisters who are caught up in bitterness and other besetting sins. Either way, we need to prepare for opposition if we're going to live faithful lives in this age. That's Paul's simple yet vital message for us this morning. Persevere in the fight against evil. Persevere in the fight against evil. It is a, if you don't think there is evil, you need to open your eyes and see it. And if you don't think it, if you think it can somehow not be a fight, it's not an option. It's always a fight, and we need to persevere. We saw briefly in the life of Calvin how he persevered through decades of pastoral struggles and decades of personal suffering and decades of family sorrows. That's one of the great benefits of studying church history, to be encouraged by the faithfulness of the saints who went before us and by the faithfulness of the Lord to his people through the ages. So now we're going to look at how Paul persevered as well, and we're going to unpack that in 2 points. The first is persevere amidst opposition. Though it may not be obvious at first glance, verse 15 contains a lot of helpful insights into Paul and his sufferings. And so first we see that Timothy was a true and dear friend to Paul. And I think that's evident in 3 little words. You are aware. Paul's going to reference this massive, painful betrayal that he's suffered. And he just writes to Timothy, you are aware. Timothy knows already. He's been aware of his friend and mentor's sorrows. He knew what Paul was going through. One of the great blessings of Christian friendship and Christian fellowship is found here. We do not suffer alone. The Lord in his kindness raises up faithful brothers and sisters who walk alongside us in our sorrows. They help to carry our burdens. They don't focus so much on the empathy side of feeling our pain and putting themselves in our shoes. Instead, they sympathize. They come alongside. They don't enter in. They care for us. They have a perspective that isn't identical to ours, so they can offer us the comfort that they have received from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1. They pray for us and with us. And we're comforted when we say to them, you are aware. Of course, that requires humility on the part of the sufferer, too. We have to be willing to be known in our sorrows and struggles. We have to be willing to hear what our true friends have to say to us. We have to be willing to risk receiving bad or unhelpful counsel at times, because sometimes people don't know what to say, or sometimes they speak poorly. But actually, I think the main barrier in our day is the lie that unless you are currently or have in the past gone through exactly what I'm going through, you don't understand and you can't help me. I think that's the main barrier to so much Christian fellowship. And I want to be very clear. That is a lie from the devil that is meant to separate you from the Lord and from his people. It's the voice of self-pity and bitterness. And the only thing that it will successfully keep you from is the grace of God and the love of his people. And we could go into scripture that shows why this is so, but I actually think it's fairly obvious. It's fairly obvious to think that we're entirely unique. No one can understand. No one can help us. And so if you find yourself in that place, please repent. The Lord is holding out so much grace to you. There are certainly people in your life who love you and are trying to help you. And they're well, I tried to say that and that didn't go well. And I tried to do this and that didn't go well. Right? And you're cutting yourself off from the grace of God and thinking that, no, unless they've gone through exactly what I've gone through, they don't understand. No, they're your brothers and sisters. They love you. They're for you. They are God's grace to you, even if they say something unhelpful. We've all said, I've said so many stupid things in my life, right? And yet the Lord meets us and grows us and works through us. To have faithful brothers and sisters in our lives who will risk and take initiative and step toward is a great kindness from God, and we need to receive it. The second thing that we notice in verse 15 is the scope of Paul's betrayal. So he says, all who were in Asia turned away from me. And you might think, that's impressive, Paul. You've lost an entire continent, right? It's just not quite true. So let's look at this map of the Roman Empire, if we can get that up. Okay, so if you look at the center of the world, which we all know the center of the world is Italy, right? Rome. okay? And if you go down to the heel of the boot and move east, move right to Macedonia, that's current Greece, and then move right again, there's Asia, okay? That's modern Turkey. So Asia is a province in the western part of modern Turkey. And so Paul didn't lose an entire continent, right? Just a province, which gives me hope as a pastor. So the most likely reference for this turning away that Paul's talking about is his second imprisonment in Rome, this imprisonment that he's undergoing right now in a Roman dungeon. When Paul is imprisoned, many abandoned him. That's a theme that comes up a few times in this letter. And it reminds us of Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew 13. You remember this parable. Jesus taught that some seed was sown in rocky soil, where it immediately sprang up, right? But then in explaining it, he says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So Jesus is telling us that some people are happy to profess faith in Christ when it seems to be entirely to their benefit, but when the benefits begin to dry up, when there's opposition, when there's persecution, when there's cost, they bail. They're done. I think sometimes Christians can be a bit naive about the claims of others to have been wronged, and especially in our day of just rampant gossip and slander on social media. We're going to develop these categories in a minute, but the Lord calls it is actually sinful to be naive. Right? It's not sinful to be immature when you're a child and immature. It is sinful to be childish when you're an adult and you need to put away childish things. And so it's sinful to be naive. Many who are blaming the church for their problems are just unwilling to bear the cost of discipleship. Persecution or tribulation have come. They were happy to have Jesus for what he seemed to give them, but they're also happy to abandon Jesus for what he requires of them. The third thing we see in verse 15 is that Paul names names. Phygellus and Hermogenes are nothing to us, but these were two specific men. They probably had wives. They probably had children. They probably had businesses and reputations. And Paul calls them out as among those who had turned away from him. Almost certainly this means that they were some kind of leaders in the rebellion against Paul and against the Lord. It is helpful and it's necessary to name names at times when vital truths and eternal souls are at stake. And so here Paul names these two men. And in chapter 2, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus. And in chapter 4, he names Alexander the coppersmith. So in this short letter, there are five wicked men who are recorded for all time in God's inspired word as men to be marked and avoided. They were a danger in the church. There's five different passages in this letter talking about false teachers, and most of the time, Paul is naming names. And that brings us to another set of biblical categories that help us to fill out this passage again. This past week, we were at a preaching conference with the interns, and Kevin DeYoung made an offhanded comment about some of the New Testament animals, sheep and pigs and wolves. And of course, he wasn't referencing literal animals. He was talking about how the New Testament uses these animals metaphorically as categories of people in relation to Christ. And so I took some time this week to flesh out these categories a bit, and we're going to look at them. And if you're a note taker, I'll put these with apply the word or something, so you don't have to write this all down. So first we're going to look at some of the scripture references. And you can see references there, and those are only some of them. It's just what I could fit on one slide. So references to dogs, to pigs, to sheep, to wolves, right? Fierce wolves. See those throughout the New Testament. And there's quite a few more. Now, if we take those scriptures and we apply them, we get these categories. And these categories go from best to worst. So if we can get the next slide. There we go. So sheep are believers. These are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. They're vulnerable, they're susceptible, they can be led astray. Sheep need a shepherd, we need the great shepherd, we need under-shepherds to protect and provide and lead. And then Jesus tells us at the end of time, the sheep will be separated from the goats. The goats are unbelievers. There's not a lot given about them, but they're just not sheep. And so on Judgment Day, they're separated to hell. The next category are pigs. And so these are not just unbelievers, but they're unclean. And there's a willfulness. The pigs are dumb and unresponsive. You think about if you learned it in the KJV, you don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Before pigs, you don't appreciate what's being offered. Then the next step is dogs. And dogs aren't just unbelievers, they're not just unclean, but there's something sinister. They're predatorial. And so they're actively against God and his people. And then one time, Jesus uses the category of fox in reference to Herod. He calls Herod that fox, which was not a compliment. He's saying, look, you're cunning and deceptive in evil. And finally, the worst category of human actors in the New Testament are the wolves. And wolves are so often false brothers, the wolf in sheep's clothing, right? That's a biblical picture. And these are evil, mostly men, who are predatorial, and they are bent on destruction. They're bent on feeding their own desires and feasting off of the sheep, right? Using the people of God for selfish purposes. Well, since the New Testament gives us these categories of persons, we need to understand and utilize them. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a brother or sister. Some claim Christ and yet work contrary to the truth and contrary to his purposes in this age. And they are often skillful at deceiving the weak. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 3. They may tell you how much they love Jesus. In fact, it's not unusual for someone who's kind of freshly into their deconstruction to talk about how much better things are, how much more they love Jesus, how much more they just appreciate grace. And they play on your emotions. And they tell you about all the ways that others have hurt and wronged them. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself pouring out pearls before swine at best. And at worst, you find yourself supporting and encouraging and funding even wolves who are bent on destroying the church. So brothers and sisters, we need to expect opposition. We need to have these categories operative in our minds and hearts, especially with the media available more and more. There's more claims being made today. They have more access. We have more access to more bad news than we can rightly handle, let alone discerningly handle, right? And bad reports, we tend to have bottomless appetites for bad reports. Right, it's like the fries at Red Robin. You just keep them coming, right? It gets clicks, it gets attention, it gets the dollars, it gets the eyeballs. And we can't possibly process those things justly. We can't possibly be rightly involved in all those things. We need to be discerning. We need to understand biblical justice. We need to understand the responsibilities that the Lord has entrusted to us and those he has not entrusted to us. And we need to understand that not everyone is a good actor. There are bad actors. There's a whole cottage industry of tearing down the church. You know, most of you are aware, I'm doing my dissertation on abuse right now. And one theme that comes through in all these books is how poorly the church has done in handling abuse. And no evidence of it is provided. None. And all the evidence says that abuse is far less, the least likely group of persons to abuse are genuine evangelical Christians. Least likely. And the most likely group to abuse are nominal Christians. And I think that's because nominal Christians have the worst of both worlds. They have the moral teaching of Christianity without the saving grace of Jesus Christ that transforms hearts. And so all you have is guilt and condemnation. And what does that fuel? Despair, hopelessness, self-pity, right? All of the wickedness. So there's a huge push to disparage the church. And the church is not faultless, right? But I've actually thought about writing a book, Why I Like the Church. Not love, just like. Like it's good. We can't be taken in by this. We have to have biblical categories. And if we're not careful, we'll be swept along in wicked designs. So we have to expect opposition, including sometimes from people who claim the name of Christ. And we need to employ biblical categories so that we're not deceived. We can't assume good motives from someone who's spreading an evil report. We need to ask, why are you telling me? We need to ask, am I rightly involved in this? We need to look and say, are they handling this the way the Lord calls people to handle things justly? Or are their means and methods actually testifying to their motives? Paul lost all of Asia. Jesus was abandoned by all of his disciples. Opposition is universal in the history of the church, right? Paul wrote elsewhere, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I don't want to soften the message of this passage by qualifying it with the times when people have truly been wronged by the church. Of course, that happens. But in our day, many of those claims are smokescreens to justify bitterness, sexual sin, and other wicked agendas. So don't be naive. Don't be taken in. One of the great benefits of understanding and employing these biblical categories is that we grow in wisdom and discernment and can therefore be genuine friends to one another. We can be like Timothy, right? A friend loves at all times. The brother is born for adversity. And so don't you think that people bad-mouthed Paul to Timothy? Don't you think they tried to recruit him to their position in opposing Paul? But Timothy was a true and faithful brother who feared the Lord, and he proved to be a source of strength and comfort and consolation to Paul in his time of suffering. We have that opportunity with one another time and time again, and I think that is captured in those three little words, you are aware. What a gift it is to have people who are aware and with us in our sorrows. So persevere in the fight against evil, which brings us to the second point, persevere in doing good. One thing I love about Scripture and how the Lord works in his people is the relentless positivity of truth and beauty. So even when we are dealing with something as negative and dark as false teachers and apostasy and willful rebellion against the Lord, those categories exist only because their counterparts are so strong and true and beautiful and good. Augustine famously defined evil as the privation of the good, the lack or absence of good. That's a helpful concept. So the apostate, the person who turns from Christ, is evil because he lacks faith and humility. Selfishness is evil because it lacks love and consideration for others. Evil is a deficiency, a lack. And though the Bible often commands us to flee evil and to avoid evil, and to it commands us, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing, those commands are never bare. They're never just mere assertions. They're always linked to strong and glorious and beautiful truths that give us a positive vision and compelling motives for obedience. If you're living your life trying to not be like your dad or your mom or whoever, it's not going to work. But if you're living your life to be like Jesus, to be like the true and the good and the beautiful, that's where transformation comes. And so these commands, even the negative commands of Scripture, are always tied to the gospel. And we see that even in the flow here of chapter 1. Paul opened this letter. He reminded Timothy of the grace of God at work in his life. He exhorted him to continue to fan that into flame. And then last week we saw Paul charge Timothy and us to hold fast to the gospel, even in the face of suffering, without shame. And we're to do that because the gospel is such good news, right? The power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so now in these verses, Paul doesn't dwell on the evil. Just consider again what's represented by all of Asia has turned away from me. He doesn't dwell on that though. It's quick, it's one verse, and then it's three verses, not on the evil, but in praise of Onesiphorus as an example of these very qualities he's commended to us so far. Not much is known about this man apart from this short passage, but what we read here is quite the commendation. So we read that he often refreshed Paul. He was a breath of fresh air to Paul, and that he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And I don't think that means that when Onesiphorus visited Paul in prison, that he wasn't embarrassed that Paul was in prison. Right? What he means is that Onesiphorus was willing to be known publicly as Paul's friend and Paul's supporter, even though he was in prison. You don't generally want to put yourself out there as a friend and supporter of someone who the regime has arrested and identified as a threat, right? But he did that. And he did it at great cost. He apparently was a resident of Ephesus, but he made the journey to Rome, and then he embarked on this demanding process to actually find out where Paul was imprisoned. Again, risking himself with every inquiry. Paul writes, "He searched for me earnestly and found me." This wasn't a quick and easy process. And then Paul uses a play on words to bless Onesiphorus. He says, "He searched for me and found me." And then he writes, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." So Onesiphorus searched and found me. May the Lord search and find Onesiphorus on judgment day that he might be rewarded. That's Paul's prayer. So that name, Onesiphorus, means prophet bringer. He was a man who brought profit into the world, who brought profit into the lives of others. And it reminds me of Paul's charge just a chapter back at the end of 1 Timothy 6, where he writes to the rich in the present age, and he says, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." So as the Lord blesses us, we're both enabled and commanded to be generous to others, to bring profit to others. There's this recurrent theme in Scripture that those who are most concerned about their own legacy, about their own reputation, end up with neither. So one clear example is the story of Ruth, right? When she makes known that she wants to marry, and she goes to Boaz, and he says, "Well, there's a nearer redeemer. We got to check with him." And so he sets up a meeting with this man at the gate, and the man comes out, and he's basically referred to as Mr. So-and-so. And he turns down the privilege of marrying Ruth. And the Bible tells us why. It's because he's concerned about his inheritance. He doesn't want to endanger his legacy, his reputation, his inheritance. And the irony is, we don't know his name, but we do know Boaz's name, right? We don't know, now we can reconfigure from history, but the Bible doesn't give us the name of the Pharaoh in the time of Moses, but we know the names of two lowly Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. How in the world would we know those names? 3,400 years later, on the other side of the world, two slave midwives. The Lord preserved them. The Lord gave them a name and a reputation. The Lord honored them. Courage, at risk to self in the cause of Christ, is rewarded. In our day, there's been significant pressure within evangelicalism to soften or mute or compromise our witness on controversial issues in the name of evangelism and winsomeness. And there have been brief periods in the history of the world where that can seem to work. But push always comes to shove. There is no truly neutral space in God's world. And those who try to minimize the risk of discipleship end up not standing, not enduring in the day of hardship. To negotiate peace with the world always comes at the cost of faithfulness to Jesus. It always costs. You can be faithful to Jesus, or you can win the praise of the world. But you can't have both. Not for long. Not for long. But those who stand, like Onesiphorus, those who fear the Lord, not man, and are willing to be known and recognized as disciples of Jesus Christ, who walk faithfully before him, who bring profit into the world, they are the faithful ones. They glorify the Lord. Onesiphorus had a reputation for good works. Paul says to Timothy again, "You well know," again, demonstrating their closeness and their friendship. He said, "You well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." And that's the verb form of deacon. He deaconed at Ephesus. He served. Now, whether or not he was officially a deacon, he was a choice servant in the church at Ephesus. Ask Doug to come up. It seems that Onesiphorus was well known for his witness for Christ and for the good that he brought into the lives of those around him. He was willing to risk even his own life to be counted with those who claimed Christ. He was willing to bring refreshment to his brothers at personal cost. He was not ashamed. And Paul prayed a great blessing upon his head here and upon his entire family. As Calvin noted, it is worthy of attention that although he praises the kindness of Onesiphorus alone, yet on his account he prays for mercy to the whole family. Hence we infer that the blessing of God rests not only on the head of the righteous man, but on all his house. So great is the love of God toward his people that it diffuses itself over all who are connected with them. There's a multiplying effect to the blessing of God. It doesn't just bless us, it blesses all those who are connected to us. So we persevere in the fight against evil, not primarily because we hate evil, although that can be part of it, but because we love the good. We persevere in the fight against evil for the good of those around us, the good of those entrusted to us. We persevere in the fight against evil because we learned that from our Lord. Jesus Christ came to earth to overcome evil on the earth, and especially the evil in the hearts of his enemies, us, the evil in our hearts. He came to rescue us from the wrath of God. And Hebrews 12 shows us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Apart from Jesus Christ, we would lack the character and the courage and the conviction to stand in the face of evil. But by his grace, we have been rescued. We've been redeemed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under the dominion of the devil. And so we can live in this world bringing profit to those around us, unashamed, uncompromising, and firm in the truth. Because a conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ is a powerful force for good in the world. So much of the battle then boils down to perseverance, to keep going. So keep going, brothers and sisters. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't look for the easy way out. Don't seek after the world's approval. Refuse to care when they slander and malign you. Don't be deterred from the good labors. I think it's Nehemiah, right? Where they're trying to stop him from rebuilding Jerusalem. He says, I can't come talk to you. I'm busy at a good work, right? I can't be bothered with that. I'm doing important things here. So don't be deterred. Do the good work that the Lord has entrusted to you. Keep building. Look to the Lord for his reward. That's the reward we want. That's the praise we want. Cry out to him for the grace that you need when you find that you're overwhelmed, that you're discouraged, that you're under attack. Reach out to your brothers and sisters that they can come alongside you and be aware and care and carry you to the Lord. We know that the Lord promises grace abundantly to those who come to him. He will never fail you. It is literally, and there are plenty of things God can't do. He can't fail. He can't lie. Those are the two big ones. He cannot fail you. It is impossible for God to fail you. You will never stand before him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, you really missed that one. Every day, every moment, he is faithful and he is true. And as we do that together, we can persevere in the fight against evil.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.